is spring stuff being displayed as well, you know, flowers and stuff like that. And let's move to the next commercial phase. It's unfortunately, I'm not saying that, the stores are saying that, and unfortunately it pushed back Christmas so far away. But anyway, I want to make a connection between what we're going to talk about today and Christmas. So Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. This is one of my preferred scriptures passage. It's full of hope. It teaches us about what we're looking forward here. And it's at the heart of messianic prophecies as well. Great songs were composed around this passage and other passages in Isaiah, the Messiah of Handel, for instance. And this is what Christmas, when we're talking about a son that is given to us, this is what Christmas is looking forward. This is what Christmas is all about, the establishment of a kingdom. But not any kind of kingdom. This kingdom is the kingdom of God as opposed to the kingdom of man. We have the book of Daniel, for instance, that talks about a succession of kingdoms. And we know that through history, men tried to rule. And there were generals, army generals, president, prime minister, kings, pharaohs, Caesars that ruled throughout history. And somehow, even in their best intention, most of them fell and failed miserably. And so we're talking about a new kingdom that will be led by God. It's going to be a different kind of kingdom, a kingdom where peace and justice and prosperity will be the norm, where God will rule with these characteristics, where Christ will rule with these characteristics. So this passage that talks about redemption, or we can talk about redemption and say that redemption is so much more than just personal salvation. It is, redemption is political in nature, as we see, not the same kind of politics that is practiced in modern times, evidently. It's politic in the sense that it is a rule, it is a government, there will be a king, and there will be subjects, and it's going to be a perfect kingdom. And redemption is not only beyond personal salvation, it is also cosmic in scope. We know that not only our persons are restored when it comes to redemption, but God's whole plan of redemption is to renew this whole earth, to renew heaven and earth. So this kingdom will start, depending of your one end time, with millennial kingdom of Christ, and will transit into an eternal kingdom. And this is what we're looking forward. This is what God is working on. And we need to understand as well that with Christ's first coming, this kingdom is already established, but not fully yet. It is awaiting the next phase of its establishment. So yes, Christmas is about the incarnation, but the incarnation is only one step in the program here. The other phases related with Christ's first coming, obviously, involved the sinless life of Christ that was necessary for atonement to take place, and then his atoning death and his resurrection vindicated him as the Son of God. And as he ascended heaven after the resurrection, he received from the Father the promised gift of the Holy Spirit that he poured down on earth on his people. So this era in which we live here is described in different ways when you look at different passages of the scriptures. And Luke, for instance, it is the time of the Gentiles. It is the time where the covenant of Abraham is now spreading over to the Gentiles so that we receive the blessing that was promised to Abraham through Christ. It is also, according to the book of Acts, the era of the Spirit, where God's presence, where the presence of Christ is here on earth through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwelling in the Christians so that the presence of Christ is multiplied and covers the whole earth through the work and the presence of the followers of Christ. And this is how God is accomplishing his work since then. So God gave us the Holy Spirit so that we would not be orphaned, as Jesus said in the Gospel of John. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us, transforming us, empowering us, sanctifying us, guiding us His role and actions are multiples in our lives. But often, as Christians, we treat the Holy Spirit as a silent partner. As if we're driving a car, we ascribe the Holy Spirit the backseat of our life. And we treat Him as a silent partner. And we forget His place and role in our life. We forget that He is a person. We forget that the way we treat Him may affect His role and His effectiveness in our lives. We're talking about growth. We're talking about transformation. As a person, He is there to be in relationship with us, right? We say that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And God established this relationship with us through the presence of His Holy Spirit in our lives. So we have to be careful the way we treat the Holy Spirit. There is so much more to say about the Holy Spirit. It would take a number of weeks. As a matter of fact, when I was preparing this sermon this week, I realized, man, there is too much stuff. Five commands that we want to focus on today. Five commands to the Christian about the Holy Spirit. I'm not even sure we're going to cover three or four today. So if you see that we're only at number three and it's, 40 minutes from the start, don't lose courage there. We might cut it short right there. So we're going to try to cover five commands. We may not be able to. We're going to try to have a snapshot of each of them, all right? So the first command about the Holy Spirit is found in Ephesians chapter 5 and 18. I'm not placing them in order, in chronological order as we read the scriptures, but more in a logical order as you see why as we go on. So Ephesians 5:18, I'll start reading in verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God in all circumstances. So what does Paul mean by be filled with the Spirit of God? Well, basically, he means to be filled with the presence of God in our lives, to be filled with God's indwelling Spirit in our life and reflecting who the person of God is, to be filled with the character of God, to be filled with the holiness of God, to be filled with humility, to be filled with all the things that characterize God in our lives, with love in particular as well. So when we think about Christmas, we think about God with us, as Matthew says, right? When we think about the Holy Spirit, we think about the Pentecost. This is about God in us. So God with us before God can be in us is how it works in the scriptures. And who knows, in the coming kingdom, it might be both. God with us and God in us. That makes sense that both would be combined in the kingdom to come. Being filled with the Spirit is an interesting concept as well. It was the first experience of the believer at Pentecost. When you read in the early chapters of Acts there, disciples were assembled, and they were assembled, and they were praying, and they were waiting to the promise that Jesus gave them just before His departure. Wait for me in Jerusalem and before you move on, and wait for the power of the Spirit to come upon you. And as they were waiting and praying, the Holy Spirit came upon them and in them, and they were filled with the Spirit of God, we can read in the early chapters of Acts. Being filled with the Spirit is also the initial conditions of the Christians after regeneration. When we come to Christ, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are baptized with the Holy Spirit. We are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and we are filled by the Holy Spirit. And there are all kinds of things that are operated in our lives at the moment of conversion, and we are filled with the Spirit of God. When you look at the passage here, the tense and the mood of the commands are interesting. The command is an imperative present, which means that it's not a once-for-all condition for the believer. It's not a once-for-all experience to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is meant to be a repeated, a continual experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit. I like what Sturgeon has said at one point in time in one of his sermons. Why do we need to be filled on a regular basis? Basically because we leak as person. Every time we thin or we do something, as we will see later, that will affect our condition when it comes to being filled with the Spirit. Mood of the command there as well is passive. It's not active, which means that you're not filling yourself with the Holy Spirit. It's It's be filled with the Holy Spirit. Someone else is performing the filling on you, and that would be God Himself, of course, right? Why being filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, the necessity is a key to Christian living. And the larger context of this passage, which we don't have time to look into detail, Paul discussed living as children of light, as opposed to children of darkness. He's also discussing about being imitator of God earlier and the passage just before. In the immediate context, he's talking about wise and careful living, being at the center of God's will. And just after referring to God's will, he's talking about being filled with the Spirit, not being filled with wine, but being filled with the Spirit of God. At the center of God's will start with being filled with the Spirit of God, being filled with the person of God, being filled with the presence of God. And this immediate context, Paul contrasts two ways of living, being filled with wine or being filled with the Spirit. Two things that can influence our lives. Being moved by an influence that leads to something contrary to God's will, or being influenced by the Spirit of God in our lives. The word being filled is an interesting concept. In the Greek, this word was used in the past as the wind filling the sail of a ship and moving a ship forward. This is the idea here, being filled with the Spirit in order to be moved by God. Paul contrasts as well two ways of finding pleasure and satisfaction, right? If you don't know God, nowadays a lot of people will try to find pleasure and satisfaction in different ways, and being filled with wine is one of them. The passage speaks to the fact that we are a vessel, that we are a recipient waiting to be filled. The question is, what is it that is going to fill our lives? Is it going to be the things of the world, or is this going to be the things of God? In fact, the Spirit of God, the substance that will fill us has moral and spiritual implication. Paul says, being filled with wine, eventually, sooner or later, in the context of an evening, could lead to debauchery because your moral boundaries are being loosened and your guards are getting down. On the other hand, being filled with the Spirit will lead to edification of others, right? Speak to others, to one another with psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit. It will lead to the edification of other people, other believers around us, and it will also lead to other spiritual exercise like praising God, being grateful to God, giving thanks to God in all circumstances. So how can we be filled with the Spirit of God becomes the question. If it is so important for the Christian life, it is critical that we seek being filled of the Spirit. Well, being filled of the Spirit is not reserved for those who are mature in Christ. It is for everyone. It is for every Christian. It is the will of God for every Christian. And it is obtained by simply asking the Lord. Jesus and the Gospel of Luke chapter 11 talks about the goodness of God and God's longing to give good things to His people. In this context, He's talking about giving the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And to receive from God, we simply have to ask, simply. So if being filled with the Spirit is the initial condition, then what Paul is saying here is basically maintain your initial condition as when you came to know Christ. Be filled with the Spirit. Make it a daily, a moment-by-moment experience in your life. Then the second command about the Spirit is found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. We'll start reading in verse 13 to give us a little bit of context here. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping one command: love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But you, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious, and then Paul describes each one of them down the road. Just before he talks about the fruit or the product of the Spirit that we covered with Pastor Sam's last series there. We won't go over them, but what Paul is saying here is that we are called to be free. This is what we are called to be in Christ. This is why Christ died for, not just to give us forgiveness of sin, but also to provide freedom from sin. Freedom for what? Well, Paul is talking about freedom to love and freedom to serve one another. But we are faced constantly with temptation. In general, all kinds of temptations are finding us each day. And the context of this passage, Paul is talking about two kinds of temptation that we are facing in the context of the community of faith. He's talking about the particular temptation of self-serving. Rather than serving other people, it's easy to be selfish and self-serving, indulging and serving ourselves. He's also talking about conflict. He's talking about biting one another there. And obviously, these two things are perennial temptation awaiting the Christian, to self-serve in the context of the community of faith or to be in conflict. And conflict is not always in its full-fledged expression. It starts with an attitude. It starts with a hurt, an unresolved feeling towards another person, as we will see later. And Paul is saying, don't indulge. Don't indulge in the desire of the selfish, sinful nature, but practice love and service towards one another. And this is achieved by walking by the Spirit of God. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit of God? Well, it means to be led by the Spirit of God, as opposed to be led by the desires of our sinful nature. In other words, we have a choice of following two leaders in our lives. Which one is it going to be? The Spirit of God, walking after the leadership of the Spirit of God, or walking after the leadership of the desires of our sinful nature? See, the difference between this command and the other commands is very simple. The other commands was be filled with the Spirit. This one is about being led by the Spirit, which is the next logical step. After you're filled by the Spirit, you need to walk by the Spirit. So every time we face a temptation in general or in a community of faith when it comes to self-serve ourselves or let our heart be led by emotions that are not holy, we have a choice to be sanctified of these things by the Holy Spirit or indulge in the sinful nature. Both leaders, Paul is saying, have contrary desires. What the Spirit of God desires is totally opposite to what the flesh desires. They are incompatible, they are conflictual, they are mutually exclusive, and they are going in two opposite directions, producing two different kinds of results. One is leading to freedom in Christ, the other one is leading to enslavement, to sin. One transforms our character with humility, holiness, love, peace, the fruit of the Spirit, as described later in the passage there. Or the other one leads us into pleasure, but temporary pleasure. There is a cost to temporary pleasure. Pride, immorality, so on and so forth, enslavement. So how can we be led by the Spirit of God? How do we do that? By adopting the way of the Spirit, of course, but how do we do that? Well, by saying no to the sinful nature, by saying no to the desires of the sinful nature, by starving the sinful nature. Because the more you feed it, the more it will want to go on and produce other desires. There is no end to it. There is never a time where the flesh is satisfied with sin. It always wants more and more and more, and the enslavement becomes deeper and deeper with time and with the practice of the sin that we like to do in our lives in order to gain pleasure and satisfaction. So by saying no, we starve the sinful nature. We mortify the sinful nature, as Paul says otherwise. There is an interesting passage in Titus chapter 2 there, verse 11, which says that, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." So that's what we have to do, to be led by the Spirit, to say no to the desire of the sinful nature and starve it, and say yes to sanctification, to holiness, and move in that direction. So being led by the Spirit is how we maintain being filled with the Spirit. And again, there is no condition except choosing the right course of action when we're facing temptation. The next command, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 30 of the book of Ephesians. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. And you are angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their hands, that they may have something to share in those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Same kind of idea as the passage we did before, the way we treat others, edification, and so on and so forth. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. So what does Paul mean exactly by grieving the Holy Spirit? If you conceive that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force, not an activity, but a person, it becomes easier to understand, right? What Paul is saying is that we can grieve the Holy Spirit like a child grieves a parent. If you're a parent, you know what I mean, right? Our kids have different age and we see things sometimes in their lives that grieves us, that displeases us. We don't reject them. We continue to accept them as they are, but there are things that displeases us. This is the idea that we have here. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. In other words, we can cause God pain. We can trouble his heart. We can create sadness and unhappiness to the Holy Spirit. How can we grieve the Holy Spirit then? Well, the first time this concept of grieving appears in the scriptures is in Genesis chapter 6, at the time of the flood there. We read in chapter 6, verse 5 of Genesis, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human hearts was only evil at all the time. The Lord was grieved, regretted," depending on the translation that you can read there. I didn't do a Hebrew study word here because I didn't have time, but different translations have regretted or grieved there. "He was grieved that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled." So the Lord says, afterwards, we know the rest. So God was grieved by the wickedness that he saw on the face of the earth being practiced there. And Isaiah chapter 63 there, verse 10, there is another reference about God being grieved. They rebelled, talking about the people of Israel there, and grieved his Holy Spirit. And Ephesians chapter 4 here, in the context of the passage, it sounds by the preceding and following context that we can grieve the Holy Spirit in many different manners. Basically, with the way we speak, with words, or the way we feel towards other people and towards God. We can infer from these things that read there that we can grieve the Holy Spirit by lying to one another, speaking falsehood, verse 25, to one another, by unwholesome talk, verse 29. I don't know what it means, but it can mean all kinds of things, crude jokes, racist jokes, all kinds of things like that. By the way we talk, we can grieve the Holy Spirit when we make this a practice in our life, right? Paul talks about slandering other people, slandering the character and reputation of other people. That's another way we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Another way that we can grieve the Holy Spirit is through the feelings that we harbor in our hearts, that we nurture in our hearts. He's talking earlier about anger, and he's saying that you should not be angry for a prolonged time. and your anger should be restricted. So when we don't take care of our anger and we let it sit in our heart, it becomes bitterness. It becomes unforgiveness. And therefore, in verse 31st and after, he's talking about bitterness, rage, unforgiveness, nursing a grudge towards another person that hurt us, rather than addressing the situation as it should be, recognizing that we've been hurt. Sometimes we try to forgive without admitting to ourselves that we've been wounded by another person. We're trying to love without taking care of business first and foremost. Snobbing other people, treating other people as lower than us, snobbing them, treating people as unworthy of our attention, of our greetings even. Paul says in verse 31st, get rid of these things. Get rid of this garbage in your life because it grieves the Holy Spirit. Instead, move on to forgiveness as Christ forgave you. Could we also add by application that we can grieve the Holy Spirit by the way we use our time, by the way we spend our resources, by the way we eat? We can go on and on with applying this verse here, because I think it goes beyond what Paul is describing here that was taking place in the situation of the church of Ephesus. Get rid of these things because it grieves the Holy Spirit. It snuffs off the activity of the Spirit in your life. It affects our fellowship with God. It creates a cold between us and God, so to speak, we can say. You know, when God seems silent in our lives, sometimes he's testing our faith, basically, and he wants us to go on and walk by faith. But sometimes there might be a reason why God seems absent and silent in our lives, and that might be one thing to check out. However, fellowship with the Holy Spirit can be restored. Fellowship with God can be restored as we admit our sins, the things that has upset him or that displeases him in our lives. As we admit them, put them away, and start afresh, the Spirit of God is ready to fill us up. Quickly, fourth one, do not quench the Holy Spirit or put out the Holy Spirit. Paul used the metaphor of the Holy Spirit as a fire. And he's saying you can't quench the Holy Spirit in your life as you put out a fire, a campfire. You know, when you want to go to bed and camping and the fire is all wild and going on, you take a pail of water and you throw it over it to kill the fire, to put it out. Well, that's what we can do towards the Holy Spirit again. In this context, Paul gives us a hint of what can quench the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the attitude of the believers. And this passage, by the way, is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. He's talking about the attitude of the believers towards the activity of the Spirit and the church of Thessalonians. Prophecy was something practiced in the early church. We don't have time to go in details over this. Basically, it was about preaching, exhorting, encouraging, instructing one another. We see in the New Testament a little bit of a foretelling, but we have in mind often that prophecy is about foretelling the future. It's not the case at all most of the time. Paul is talking about here quenching the Holy Spirit by looking down towards prophecy. He said, do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. He was telling the Thessalonians there, do not look down at prophecies. Be open, but don't be gullible neither. Test them, because prophecies can be originating from different spirits than the Spirit of God. And so this can apply to the manifestation of the Spirit in general, whether it is personal guidance or beyond that. Verse 16 and 18, can the preceding context just before also help clarifying what he means by this? He's talking about the way we treat other people again and our attitude before God. He's talking about revenge, treating people. He's talking about not rejoicing, or he's giving the commands to rejoice, to pray continually, to give thanks in all circumstances. Can it be that by mistreating other people, by neglecting prayer, by not rejoicing but being negative, grumbling, complaining all the time, that we can affect the activity of the Holy Spirit in our life? I'll leave that answer to your discretion. But again, why not quenching the spirit because it affects the effectiveness of his ministry in our lives by the way we treat him or by the way we treat what we're asked to do and not to do in the scriptures. The last command is found in Hebrew chapter 3, verse 7 and 9 and so on after. That would be just a sermon by itself here. We don't have time to cover that at all. There are all kinds of questions, but it says, do not harden your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Who is the author of Hebrews addressing? What voice are we talking about here? These are questions to answer before moving on, but he's talking about hardening our hearts towards the Holy Spirit via unbelief, disobedience, rebellion, turning away from Christ, going up to apostasy. So again, the idea here is to, when you know the Holy Spirit is guiding and directing your life, instructing you on something, do not resist. Do not resist, but obey and submit to the Holy Spirit. So five commands for us in 2016, a new way of living to some of us maybe, or to continue to explore and walk deeper by being sensitive to the Holy Spirit and applying these five commands in our lives. Lord, we thank you that you have not leave us orphans, but you have sealed us for the day to come, the day of redemption, and you have indwelled us as well with your presence in order to guide us, to empower us, to sanctify us, to lead us into particular works that you have for each and every one of us. And we thank you that it's not just an intellectual exercise of learning the word, but applying the word as well, a spiritual exercise of applying it, seeking you, finding your ways, and being led, being filled, being led by you and respecting you as you deserve to be respected and honored in our lives and the life of the church. Help us to walk in your ways this year. Enable us, guide us, encourage us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.